Well, our topic this morning is about authority in the church, and we are going to be talking about that, today may be a slightly less coherent sermon than normal, for which you'll forgive me. Let's just pray, shall we, as we start. Lord God, as we come to listen for your word, would you open our ears and our hearts and our minds to hear what that word is to each one of us today. Challenge us, encourage us, rebuke us, speak to us in whatever way we need. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in this country in what is at least more or less a democracy. This guy you'll be familiar with. He famously defined democracy as government of the people, by the people, for the people. It wasn't actually his phrase initially, but he's famous for it. And I guess most of us understand about democracy. I wonder how much you know about other forms of government. If you've never studied political theory, here's a quick introduction to some of them, using cows as an example. Feudalism. You have two cows. Your lord takes some of the milk. Pure socialism. You have two cows. The government takes them and puts them in a barn with everyone else's cows. You have to take care of all the cows. The government gives you as much milk as you need. Bureaucratic socialism. You have two cows. The government takes them and puts them in a barn with everyone else's cows. They are cared for by ex-chicken farmers. You have to take care of the chickens the government took from the chicken farmers. The government gives you as much milk and as many eggs as the regulations say you should need. Dictatorship. You have two cows. The government takes both and shoots you. Democracy. You have two cows. Your neighbours decide who gets the milk. Totalitarianism. You have two cows. The government takes them and denies they ever existed. Milk is banned. Anarchy. You have two cows. The cows decide you have no right to do anything with their milk and leave to form their own commune. Here's my favourite. Surrealism. You have two giraffes. The government requires you to take harmonica lessons. We're in a teaching series, looking at some of the things that are part of our identity as Christians and as a church, some of the things that are central to either what we believe or how we express that belief. And we've already looked at communion or the Lord's Supper. We've looked at baptism. And last week we thought about church membership as a dynamic covenant relationship, a relationship that every follower of Christ should be in. And these are all important things for us to get to grips with. And if you've missed any of those topics, please do go to the website and listen to the recordings that are there. Now, what we're looking at today might not strike you as the most glamorous or exciting of the areas we've seen so far. It is nevertheless a really important one for us to think through. And that is about how church government works. Who's the boss here? Now, in the political world, most of us accept that democracy is, in Winston Churchill's words, at least the least bad form of government that has yet been invented. It's not perfect, but it's the best we've got. But in the church, we're working from a completely different starting point. Because our basic declaration as Christians is Jesus is Lord. His will and his will alone must govern us. Now that's called a theocracy, where we are ruled by God. Now that's all very well, but how does that work in practice? How does God actually rule his people? And that's where different traditions are divided. So here are some of the main views on this. In the Church of Scotland, as well as in some house churches, they have a Presbyterian model where God rules through elders. For Episcopalians, that's the Church of England and other Anglican and Episcopal churches. This may be true of the Catholic Church as well, but don't quote me on that because then that might be technically different. God rules through bishops. If you're a Methodist, you practice something called connectionalism, which is where God rules through church councils. And then for us as Baptists, as well as some other church groups, we have a model called congregationalism, where God rules through church meetings made up of the members of a local church. Now, it's very easy to confuse congregational church government with democratic church government. We believe that God rules through all his people gathered together in a church meeting. But that's not the same as saying that God rules through the ordinary democratic process. Listen to this description of a church meeting. The church meeting is the occasion when, as individuals and as a community, we submit ourselves to the guidance of the Holy Spirit and stand under the judgment of God, that we may know what is the mind of Christ. Now, that's nothing to do with democracy. It's far more significant than that. If you think through that statement, some of the words in that statement, words like submit and guidance and judgment and the mind of Christ, those are really quite awe-inspiring words and really very humbling ones. Christ is head of the church. And so together in the church meeting, we submit to him to know his mind. So you can see already for us the critical importance of the church meeting. There are lots of biblical examples of churches, local churches, coming together to do just that, to consider the mind of Christ. They did it in Acts 6 to appoint deacons and officers. They did it in Acts 11 to deal with finance. They did it in Acts 15 to admit new members, the Gentile Christians. And in fact, later in that chapter, Luke quotes from the letter from the Jerusalem Council, which describes that decision in terms of it seeming good to the Holy Spirit and to us. God guided his people through prayerful discussion together. And so that's why for Baptists, the ultimate authority under God rests in the meeting together of the church's members. Now, we could go into a lot more detail about that, but for now, I just want us to see that if the church meeting is about discerning the mind of Christ, then it's not about rubber stamping decisions that have been made by the leaders. And it's not about just dealing with routine matters like what color to paint the church hall. You know, you hear some horror stories. Jeff Lucas, you may know as a speaker, told a story once, an absolutely true story of a church who had been struggling for months with the deeply profound issue of refurbishing the toilets in the church. And this was a matter for serious debate. And they went on and on. And there was a huge argument about replacing one of the bins in the toilet. And in the end, they kept the old bin and added a new one. And this is madness. But this is what we do sometimes. And we forget that actually the church meeting is about discerning the mind of Christ for us as a church. So that's the church meeting. Keep that right in the front of your minds for a few minutes. Because at the same time, we've also got this strange concept called leadership. We have leaders in the church. We have deacons. We have a pastor. We have leaders of house groups or, you know, all sorts of people who are in different ways and in different contexts exercising some form of leadership. The Bible is full of people who are clearly used by God as leaders. You can, you know, virtually open the Bible at random anywhere and find examples of people who are being used by God as leaders. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Nehemiah, Esther, Paul, Peter, James. It's just an endless list. And leadership is specifically listed by Paul as a spiritual gift. Listen to this from Romans 12. Paul says, "We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a person's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently." Now, we can't listen to that phrase about letting leaders govern diligently and pretend that leadership has nothing to do with authority. But a minute ago, we said that the church meeting has authority under God. Okay? Got a headache yet? So, there are two things here, and I know I'm radically oversimplifying this, but let's just look at two things. First one is that there is a tension here. There is a tension between seeking the mind of Christ as a whole church community and also accepting the validity of leadership. Now, we don't like tension. Normally, when we come across tension, we try to remove it. We try to get rid of the tension. But quite often in our spiritual lives, we will find things where tension exists. And that tension is not only unavoidable, sometimes it may even be desirable. We have a tension when we try to understand what Scripture is all about, because this is the inspired word of God. And at the same time, it was written by fallible people. How does that work? We have a tension between the ideas, the doctrine of election, the idea that we are chosen by God, over against the doctrine of free will. We can't avoid tension. And here, with these concepts of all member authority versus leadership, we have a tension. Now, there are lots of ways we can begin to understand that, lots of truths that we can gather from that, not least the fact that both leaders and non-leaders, followers, if you like, are fallible. We are all together sinful, broken people. Maturing, yes. In the process of being transformed, yes. But we are still all broken. That's one point. Point two about leadership is that the Christian concept of leadership must be servant leadership, which is not what we normally think of in this world as what leadership is about. The greatest example we have of a leader, the one who in fact had complete authority, was also the one who made himself the servant of all, who humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. And we could have a whole sermon on servant leadership, but we're not going to do that today. Lots more could be said about this area of leadership and authority and the church meeting and living under the Lordship of Christ. But I want to digress slightly, although not totally, because I need to ask the question of this topic that we have to ask of every topic that we talk about. And that question is, so what? So what? I mean, there are some specific practical implications of all that in terms of the governance of the church and how we deal with leadership and so on. But on a bigger level, on a more fundamental level, so what? And by so what in this context, I mean, how is Jesus actually Lord of this church? How does what we do and say suggest that he is Lord? Let me quote something by a guy called Paul Beasley Murray, who's a theologian, about the nature of the church. He says, first and foremost, the church is not the fellowship of believers. It is Jesus Christ at work in the world through the fellowship of reformed sinners. What he's saying is that we are Jesus Christ at work in the world. And the work that Jesus did while he was here in body, and the work that he continues to do now, is to bring good news, to bring life, to bring hope. Now, is what we do and say good news? Is all this part of God's good news? Is what we do at a church meeting part of God's good news? Does it reflect the hope that we have, the ultimate hope, the real hope in a life that is short and fragile and painful? We lost Tilly, our dog, and we're all heartbroken. Terrible news to break to your family. Those of you who've had pets will know how they become genuinely part of your family. I'm not trying to compare that loss to the loss of a person. Many of you will know the far greater loss of a parent or a spouse or a friend or even a child. But it's only against the backdrop of that bad news, that awful news, whatever it is for you, that we can begin to understand the good news that Jesus brings. Because he offers hope. Hope that this isn't the end. That the loss isn't final. That there is a future. Now, a lot of people misunderstand this and think that faith in Jesus is really just death insurance. But the thing about that is nobody offers death insurance. You know, insurance doesn't stop something happening. It's designed to compensate you if a certain thing does happen so that you can keep going. You can get insurance for pretty much anything you like. You can insure your house or your car or your business or your health or your holiday or your wedding. You can insure bits of your body. Marlene Dietrich insured her voice for $1 million. The footballer David Beckham's feet and legs are insured for a cool $70 million. And here's my favorite one. Believe it or not, over 20,000 people have bought insurance policies insuring themselves against alien abduction. I won't ask you to guess which country most of them live in. You can insure almost anything, but you can't buy death insurance because you're going to die. We all die. It's just guaranteed. And so when people think that following Jesus is about death insurance, they're wrong, because even Jesus doesn't offer that. He offers something better. And what he offers is life assurance. An assurance of real life, continuing life, eternal life, both now and forever. That's what he says in John 10, verse 10. I have come in order that you might have life, life in all its fullness. We've got a friend from one of the other churches in Peebles. She's a lovely, lovely woman, and I passed her coming out of our house on Friday. I told her the news about Tilly, and she was really, really sorry. And we talked for a little bit. And then she said, I've had some bad news myself this morning. I've got cancer. She said, this life isn't easy, is it? And she told me that with a look of absolute calm and peace on her face. I said to her, it's not easy, but we do have a great hope at the end of it. And she said, that's what keeps me going. We have a hope. I was going to stop there, but with God's impeccable timing, this morning I had an email from someone that I want to read to you. You will know that as a church we are linked to David and Anne McFarlane, who are BMS missionaries out in Italy. Well, we've got some other BMS friends who work in Afghanistan. Their names are Chris and Debbie Drew, and their family. This is them. The email this morning I had reads as follows. Dear all, this afternoon we've been on lockdown, not leaving home in case demonstrations resulting from the American film, which was offensive to Muslims, turns violent. Gmail and YouTube have been blocked nationally in an attempt to prevent violence, so it might be a while before this email can be sent. An ongoing topic of conversation here is, what will happen to Afghanistan in 2014 after the foreign troops leave? Will the government implode and open the door for the Taliban to return to power? Will the country slide into another messy civil war? The Afghan Central Bank estimates that $8 billion in cash left Afghanistan last year. That's more than the annual amount of development aid received from overseas. Rich Afghans are nervous and would rather their money is out of the country. Last week, I visited our new eye hospital in Kabul. It is purpose-built and such an improvement on the last place where operations were carried out in the upstairs bedroom of a rented house. The hospital is called an eye care training center because although patients are treated every day, the emphasis is on the training of Afghan eye care professionals, an exciting development. It's often hard to cycle back from work due to the sea of black and white uniformed schoolgirls happily walking home. Most of their mums will be illiterate, since school was not available for or legal for girls until recently. The world can be divided into those who believe everything is just getting worse all the time, and those who have real hope for the future. For 2,000 years, there has been a growing movement which heralds that hope in tangible ways. It's good to feel a part of that. Thank you for your continuing support and prayers, Chris and Debbie. We have a hope of life in all its fullness. A hope that is sure. And in just a minute, we're going to be gathering around this table to share in the Lord's Supper. And as we do that, we're going to be remembering what Jesus had to do in order to bring us hope. We're going to have an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus, who God brought back to life to show that our hope is real. We're going to have a glimpse of the future, of what that hope will ultimately mean for us. And we're going to do it together as one body, one family, under the Lordship of Christ.